Our study of the Sermon on the Mount is based on a premise that embracing Christ's lordship in the here and now enables us to taste our future inheritance and glory, taste paradise, as it were. Of course, actual paradise will include a total physical transformation, but its best feature is going to be that it's going to be free of sin and sin's effects, and we'll be able to live in God's love perfectly without hindrance. Hard to imagine how that will be like. But Jesus tells us we don't have to just imagine living in God's love. We can taste it right now. And the way we do that has to do with taking seriously our responsibilities to love one another. Listen to our text, the fifth beatitude, Matthew chapter 5, verse 7.
Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy.
We all know what mercy is. It has a long history, that English word. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives, him that takes. It is mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than its crown. It is an attribute of God himself. Consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray mercy. And that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. So says Shakespeare. Mercy, as we understand that English word, has to do with active pity. It's feeling pity on someone in need or suffering or in a bad way, and then acting on that feeling by helping them or pardoning them or giving them a break of some kind. Mercy is a compassionate heart taking practical action to help. However, when the modern mind thinks about compassion, what we imagine is a spontaneous feeling. Most people think of compassion that way, as something that kind of comes upon you when you're surprised by suffering. Usually our emotions are pretty much under control. But we're sometimes caught off guard, and we get real compassion. And as a result, most folks' mercy tends to be a rather sporadic affair. Like the priest in Jesus' parable, we have ways of avoid getting trapped into feeling compassion. You know, shift the gaze away the other way, use some other strategy to keep compassion from arising and complicating your life. Jesus, of course, had a different attitude toward compassion, because his mindset was linked to Old Testament revelation. Sometimes it's not enough just to do a study of the English word mercy or even the Greek word behind it. Jesus' words were translated into Greek for the New Testament. He spoke Aramaic. His thoughts were framed according to a Hebrew mindset. I've included an insert there in your bulletin to just outline the process we use to link the Greek New Testament with the Hebrew Old Testament. We do it through an ancient translation of the Old Testament into Greek called the Septuagint. And when we relate the Greek words of the New Testament to the Hebrew words of the Old Testament, sometimes you uncover important nuances about what Jesus' original words most likely meant in his Jewish context. And what that linguistic study would show us today is that when Jesus spoke of mercy, he probably had in mind the Old Testament concept of covenant faithfulness. Now, how does covenant faithfulness relate to mercy? A covenant is a binding relationship. Today we use the word for contracts that are legally binding. In the Old Testament, the concept included almost any kind of relationship between people that was understood and binding. Marriage, for example, was considered a covenant. That's beautiful. Marriage was considered a covenant. In the covenants, people are committed to help each other in some way. In covenants, people are committed to help each other in some way. In the Old Testament, the most important covenant of all was between God and his people. They were committed to be faithful to him as their God, and he was committed to be faithful to them as their God. And God's faithfulness to his covenant was spoken of in terms of his mercies. That's how the King James actually translated it. Modern translations use different phrases like unfailing kindness, unfailing love, faithful love. God's mercies are referred to how he was faithful to his promises to provide, protect, forgive, to bless his people. And the nuance we want to pick up was, it wasn't just that God happened to feel pity on poor Israel. It's that God was committed to have compassion upon them because he was their God in a relationship with them. All the ways of the Lord are loving and faithful for those who keep the demands of his covenant. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him. The Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. And all those verses they come across in the New Testament, in the Greek translation as mercies. These and dozens of verses like them make it clear that Jesus understood the concept of mercy as a faithfulness to whatever binds two people together to help one another. A commitment to help. not based on transient pity, but on a sense of responsibility. In the Old Testament, God's people were responsible to demonstrate mercy toward the people in their lives. And the extent of that mercy was proportional to the kind of relationship they had. For example, on the higher end of the scale, a father was expected to have mercy on his children. And what that meant was to take seriously his responsibility as a father to look after them every day. It was a large, all-encompassing responsibility. To the lesser extent, Israelites, any Israelite, was expected to have mercy on another Israelite. Because in a physical and spiritual sense, they were all like an extended family, a tribe. They were responsible for each other. Not as much as you would be to your own child, but it might mean that you were responsible to redeem the land or the freedom of a cousin. You're responsible to have mercy. On the far end, on the end of the scale, Israelites were expected to have mercy even on aliens and strangers in their midst. No, not to treat them like family, but to treat them as fellow human beings, to be fair with them, to help them with their basic needs, because we're all part of that covenant of creation, going back to Adam, our first and common parent. So faithful compassion or mercy was required, even toward a stranger. When Jesus spoke about being merciful, what he had in mind was not a spontaneous feeling of sympathy, but a conscious commitment to ties that bind people together, whatever they might be. Blessed are the merciful is not talking about people whose heartstrings are plucked by sophisticated media presentation. It's talking about people who cultivate their own sense of appropriate responsibility for the welfare of others. Mercy isn't a question of what I happen to feel on the spur of the moment. It's a commitment that I have cultivated in my heart that is ready to respond when need arises. Mercy describes how we're responsible for others to care about them, be faithful to that. Now, what Jesus says is, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy, I assume, by God. What does that mean? Does it mean that God will not have mercy on us until we have mercy first? Well, we know from all the rest of the Scripture that's not the case. Christ Jesus died for us, and God demonstrated his love in that way while we were still sinners. God always initiates mercy first. Does it mean that if we've discovered the mercy of Christ, then someday in the future, in judgment and in eternity, we'll find mercy? Could mean that. But as I look at the Beatitudes, they seem to be speaking of the blessings we receive now in this life. So I think what's going on here is that Jesus is saying we will experience that infinite and eternal mercy of God to the extent that we learn mercy ourselves in this world. If you want to taste God's mercy now, then give yourself to being merciful now. If you want to enjoy God's being faithful to care for you, then you learn what it means to be faithful to care for others. I think it works this way. As you make it your business to care for the people that God brings into your life, you will have to give. You will have to give of yourself. You will have to take risks. You will have to make sacrifices. In fact, you're going to have to give some of your very life away. And then you're going to have to look up to God for your needs and trust in Him to help you. And guess what? He will. If you never give yourself away in caring for others, you will never really feel like you need anything from the Lord and consequently never know the joy of His faithful provision for you. He is there to protect you. He is there to sustain you all the time. But you won't know that until you start giving yourself away. Christian, I don't think you and I are going to experience a whole lot of God's mercies. We have them, but are we going to experience many of them? I don't think so, if we live just like the rest of the world. God will still look after us. He's our shepherd, of course. We're His children. He's always there. He still loves us 100% in Christ Jesus. Because of His shed blood, our place in His heart is secure. But when we ask Him mainly to spend on our own desires, we generally do not get very much, the Scripture said. It's the world's way to look out for number one and to give only what is left over when we've had our fill and don't really want anymore. Then we give away. And we will never taste in this world very much of God's faithfulness if we're not concerned with being faithful in caring for others in this life. That requires more than we have, and we have to go back to God. God originally designed us to love one another. That means to take responsibility for one another. It was Cain the murderer who said, am I my brother's keeper? God calls us to care for one another. And He calls His redeemed people to cultivate that kind of mercy, a sense of responsibility for each other's welfare. And as we do that, we discover in this life how much God is devoted to our welfare in Christ Jesus. For example, the Lord God calls us to be merciful to our fellow man. The Apostle Paul taught, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And beyond that, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Let us do good to all people. Jesus was famous for highlighting that fundamental principle of God's law that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. He made a point of saying that was fundamental. That we should treat others as we would wish to be treated. The parable of the Good Samaritan cuts across race, social class, and demonstrates we have responsibilities toward every other human being that comes into our lives. Now, the Pharisees in that text remind us of the sinful human predisposition to try to weasel out of that responsibility. Who is my neighbor? Hey, let's put some boundaries on this thing. Let's limit my responsibility to what is convenient for me. There were ways in which some of those Pharisees were very, very good at doing that. Well, you understand that impulse, don't you? I do. How do you feel when you come up to a light and someone's standing there with a sign asking for money? Don't you just frantically search for 100 reasons why you shouldn't give? He ought to be working. It's not safe to obstruct traffic in this way. Sometimes the needy are a threat to us. How do you feel when you see those TV appeals showing hungry children? Do you find something else to look at or think about? Do you try to make yourself feel better by remembering that you support a child overseas? See, these are responses of self-justification, trying to hold the need out at arm's length. The Lord Jesus knows that we can't feed all the hungry or shelter all the homeless. He knows that. He said, "The poor you will always have with you." Poverty and need are part of the fall. But being merciful in a biblical sense means to cultivate a sense of responsibility, to embrace it, to want to give yourself for the care of others. Okay, maybe giving handouts on the street corner is not the best way to help the downtrodden. Okay, so how can you help them? You see, a merciful heart is looking for ways to say yes, not ways to say no. It's okay to say no to bad ideas, but what can you say yes to? Saying yes might mean sponsoring a child or two, or helping out in the soup kitchen, or visiting hospitals, or serving on the board of a Christian relief agency, or taking time to go and help in a disaster area, or sending one evening's restaurant bill to help flood victims, or opening up a church building to house the homeless if county shelters are full, or making sleeping bags to distribute to the homeless who don't want shelter. See, the point isn't what you choose to do, it's that you feel a genuine responsibility to help, and you joyfully embrace it, and you look for ways that are appropriate. Help the helpless who have no claim upon it. Cultivate a compassion for the poor, the dispossessed, the afflicted with embarrassing debilitations. Get out of your comfort zone. Accept your share of responsibility for your human family. Wow, you do that kind of stuff, it'll cost you. It'll cost dearly. Love takes a toll. It's expensive. Anyone who wants to give of themselves, not just out of their abundance, but of themselves, will find that their resources are limited, all too limited. And who is there to give to you when you need help? Jesus says, "I'll tell you. Blessed are the merciful, because they will be shown mercy." Focus on the love that Christ Jesus has called you to, and you will realize that in Christ, God has accepted responsibility for you. As you slip a check in the mail to help refugees you may never meet, or put the jack back in the trunk, and the elderly woman drives off safe, you'll remember that you were just as helpless when Jesus found you. Just as needy, just as vulnerable, not knowing where to turn, he stopped. He helped you. He gave more than you gave. He gave his own blood. He restored and renewed your life. And that is how God loves you now, Christian. That's what you've discovered in Christ. You have one foot in paradise, and you're starting to live there because you're starting to count on the fact that when you are in need, the living God doesn't find other things to look at. And he doesn't look for reasons to say no. Whenever you ask for help, he finds a way to say yes. And not just out of his general providences, but out of a special providence reserved for those who are seeking to follow his son. An unexpected opportunity, a job offer from nowhere, help from strangers, added physical strength to do in your illness what you never took time to do when you were healthy. Surprising grace from your boss, incredible insight, just what you needed from your daily Bible reading. And yes, sometimes even a check in the mail. And you realize that God is looking out for you, just as you look out for your neighbor. In all kinds of ways, other people, surprising circumstances, angels, God has plenty of resources. You're connected to Him by a covenant. And you know that because you're starting to learn what a covenant means. You're starting to take it seriously with others. And you watch God show you how He takes it seriously with you. The Lord calls us to be even more merciful to our families, to embrace our covenant responsibilities at home. You know, there are degrees of responsibility. We owe more mercy to our families than we do to strangers. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith, is worse than an unbeliever, Paul says. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. But even here, we can find the Pharisaical desire to limit the extent of our responsibility. You know as well as I do that what most couples mean today when they wed is not as long as we both shall live, but as long as we both shall love, or more realistically, as long as I feel like it. There is very little I can tell you that is more heartbreaking than to sit with a married couple and listen to them describe the problems in their marriage. Do they speak of the sins and temptations which led them to fall and for which they need help? No, they speak only of the failings of their mate. Marriage is a covenant that is made before God. And I have a responsibility to love, to honor, and to cherish my spouse. That doesn't mean I ignore my spouse's failings. It means I look for ways to carry my spouse when he or she falls. Being merciful in a biblical sense means cultivating a compassion for this person with whom I share a home. It means I look for ways to carry her burdens, not just the groceries and the trash, but the things in her heart. And love him, not just when he shines, but with a love that covers a multitude of sins. Being merciful means being faithful to my responsibilities toward my spouse. If you're married, then to love, honor, and cherish is your job. If you're a parent, then it's your covenantal duty to raise your child as a Christian disciple. And it should occupy your time a great deal more than building homeless shelters, because your family has a greater claim than any stranger. Your spouse is hurting. The demands of his career are crushing the life out of him. The strains of being the only parent taking responsibility for your child's character is weighing her down. The pain of silent disappointments concerning time spent together, concerning sex, concerning interests you used to pursue, concerning finances, concerning 100 things are choking the life out of your spouse. Have mercy on her. Have mercy on him. Stop worrying just about the weight that you carry and go over and help to lift your spouse's burden. Your children are hurting. The pressure of this society on them is cruel, and it never stops. Pressure to fit in, pressure to impress, pressure to reject the church and embrace a whole culture of despair as a way of life. Your children have everything money can buy, but they have to have you. And they need you to do more than to chauffeur them to someplace else or pay for them to be raised by others. They need for you to give them structure and discipline and freedom to try and fail and succeed. They need for you to teach them what you have learned. Have mercy on them. Stop fretting over just the weight you have to carry and go lift up the weight on your child's shoulders. And you do that day after day after day. What about your burdens? What about the weights on your shoulders? Who's going to help you? Jesus says, I'll tell you who's going to help you. Blessed are the merciful, because they shall be shown mercy. You carry the burdens of your spouse and your children, and guess what? You discover that you are married to Jesus Christ. The whole church is his bride, and you have a Father in heaven. You knew that, yes, but now you're going to really know it. How does your divine spouse react when you fall apart, when you need strength? Does he whine and point a finger and complain about all he has to put up with? No. He comes to you and he just holds you and he looks into your eyes and he tells you it's going to be okay. His love isn't going anywhere. He didn't say as long as it feels good. He said as long as we both shall live. And with him, that's a long time. His love covers a multitude of sins. And when life overwhelms you and you need a heavenly Father, does he bury himself in his paper, hoping your embarrassing problems will just go away if he ignores them long enough? Or does your Father in heaven, stop everything he's doing and come and sit beside you in silence if you need time to come to your senses, or with his arms around you and let you cry and get it all out. And then he rolls up his sleeves and he does something to help, sometimes acting for you, sometimes acting with you, so you can become stronger and more capable. Take your covenant responsibilities seriously, Christian, and you will discover how seriously God takes his responsibilities with you. He's not going to love you anymore, but you will experience the expression of his love now in this world. Give yourself to your family as God has called you to, and God will replenish everything you give and more if you turn to him. You will not be able to outgive him. You will not be able to outspouse him. You will not be able to outparent him. Go ahead, try it. Try to give to your wife more understanding and more companionship than God will give you. Try to give your husband more appreciation and more affection than God will give you. Try to give your children more time, more training, more laughter, more memories than God will give you. Just try. Just try. You know, there's a training ground for learning this kind of unfailing love. It's called the church. The church is where we come and we are ministered to by God's word. We hear what he has to say from his word. The church is where we learn how to pray together. The church is where we celebrate the sacraments together. We connect at times like this, and we connect also in other times. In the various ministries of the church, we gather with people who are different than we are, but we have the same passion for ministry. Small groups, perhaps one of the best ways of all for our fellowship to grow, because there we have the Word of God and we relate it to ourselves, discuss it back and forth, apply it. There we pray, not just in general, we pray specifically for one another. And what happens is that mercy is learned. When I came here back in 81, I came here to do small groups, to lead them. And after about 3 years of that, it was a wonderful experience. Groups were going very well. A phenomenon occurred, and I noticed it. It was so obvious. Whenever I would go out to a hospital or go out to a home because there was an emergency or crisis, every time there'd be somebody else from the small group there before me. It was a wonderful thing to see. Mercy develops. We learn that. But if I do all that, what about my needs? Blessed are the merciful, because they are shown mercy. You will never love the church as much as Christ loves the church, and that means you. You learn the cost and you learn the value of the faithfulness of giving your time and being there and working together, and then you begin to appreciate how much God spends his time with you, and he is there for you, and he works with you. He has given his Spirit to come alongside of you every day. Just this week, I've been praying for a whole host of needs in this congregation. For surgery, for finances, for challenges at work, for new jobs, for healing, for anxiety, for depression, for people moving, for people in grief, for upcoming marriages, for needs of children, for a number of loved ones to come to faith, for people who may be dying. That isn't a hypothetical list. That's this week's list. Over the years, about 18, 19 of them now, I have learned what it means to love you. I've explored what it means to love you, to love you. Just because we share the same Savior, not because we have other things in common, not because we would naturally be friends or have similar interests, but just because we share Jesus Christ in common, that's the only reason I need. You know what? Over these years, I have discovered that God concerns himself with all my needs, my anxiety, my finances, my challenges at work, my healing, the needs of my child, my depression, my house moves, my griefs, my marriage, the loved ones in my life who need salvation, and someday my death. He concerns himself with me, not because he and I share the same hobbies, but simply because we share his Son in common. That's the only reason he needs. I'm part of his church. That's how God loves me, and he always will. And I know a little bit of that, but I wouldn't have discovered it if I hadn't explored that love here with you. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Jesus said, give, and it'll be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. The book of Acts tells us that when the first martyr, Stephen, was dying because of his testimony, because he was faithful to the leadership entrusted to him to speak for the church, he saw a vision of Jesus Christ welcoming him to heaven. It's a real strong part of the Christian heritage that martyrs are especially blessed of God. And I've always wondered why, and I think maybe I understand it a little better through this beatitude. Perhaps it's that for a moment, at the end of their lives, martyrs exercise a love that is faithful unto death, giving the last full measure of devotion and unfailing love, laying down their lives to encourage their friends in the faith. And perhaps for that brief moment, here in this life, with one foot literally in heaven, they are in some fashion granted a vision, an insight into something the rest of us only sing about, that God's Son was willing to lay down His life for them. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. They will discover here and now what God means when He says He will love them forever, and they will taste the unfailing love of paradise.